Good morning. It's good to see you today. If you take your Bibles or the bulletin and turn to Exodus 21, we'll also be in chapters 22 and 23. I know if you're like my wife, she saw the pages upon pages of Scripture and kind of gave me that look. And I'm like, I know. I'm not going to read it all. I'll read portions when we come to that point. But I want to pray as we get started, certainly as we come to a passage of Scripture that may be challenging in some respects, certainly appropriate for us to pray. So join me in that. Father, thank you for your word, this time, this opportunity to be together. We rejoice in your goodness to us. And we pray that you give us wisdom and understanding for what we need to know from your word, including from this book, Exodus, and these chapters where we find ourselves this morning. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you would lead us and you would give us understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here last week, and it's okay if you weren't, we hit Exodus 20 as we were returning to our series in the book of Exodus, and that brought us to the Ten Commandments. But not just the Ten Commandments, there are other things going on in chapter 20. You get the Ten Commandments, that's the bulk of that chapter, but then you also have the people saying to Moses, you be our representative. We can't be before a holy God on our own. And then at the end of that chapter, some instructions about worship, which should be our first and foremost response to God and his salvation. And so now what? What's going to happen? Well, before we do that, I just want to remind you of some of the things that have happened in Exodus by way of our themes. I'm not going to give you all of them, but I just want to remind you. So before you get to Exodus 21... Before you get to Exodus 20, there's a whole lot that has happened, right? And so we said from the very beginning, Exodus 1, the Lord's promise is greater than the threats to his people. Where the Lord sees you, Exodus 2, Exodus 3, the Lord reveals himself to us and for us. Exodus 5, lament is a normal part of the Christian life. Exodus 7, the Lord is greater than our hard hearts. Exodus 10, the Lord rescues us so that we will worship him alone. 11, nothing is impossible with God. 12, we need the spotless Lamb of God in his blood shed for us. Exodus 14, the Lord fights for us. And yet, chapter 16, despite our propensity for grumbling and complaining, the Lord still provides for us. In the last two times we've been in Exodus, Jacob ended right before our break, Exodus 19, Jacob helps us see that God is faithful to be with his people. And then last week I said that he sets us on a firm foundation. So before you ever get to this point, please keep those things and all the others that could be said in mind. And so now we get to a place in Scripture that's challenging. I don't know what you do in your Bible plan if you've made it this far, right? You get to Exodus 21 and 22 and 23 and into 24 and do you skim it? Do you skip it? Listen, sometimes preachers get to this point and they just go, you know what? I like the stories. I like the parting of the Red Sea. That's fun to preach. I like the burning bush. That helps fuel our imagination. I don't know what to do with this. Maybe if you, like me, take in a lot of your Bible intake by listening to the Bible, as I do as I'm driving around, do you kind of bump up that speed on the recording? Right, let's just power through this. Right? Let's go 2x on this and maybe pick up a few things. I'm a 1.5 guy. I might drive some people crazy. And here's what I want to say to you this morning before I read some of these chapters. The law of the Lord is good. I certainly want to show you why that's true. But I want you, as I read this, I want you to listen for a few things. The law is good because the lawgiver is good. The law is good because it upholds the dignity of those who are made in the image of God, protecting life as well as creation, also made by God. The law is good because it helps us live out the greatest commandments. If we were to take the Ten Commandments and to summarize them or to summarize the whole law, we could simply say it calls us to love God and to love our neighbor. Certainly more difficult in some respects than that, but you could sum it up that way. And so let me make a confession. I'm not going to scratch all of your itches in these passages. There are verses you go, I wonder what that means. I sure hope Adam's going to address that and tell me exactly what that means. I'm sorry. That's not my intent this morning. And so those things may remain, and I would urge you to talk to Pastor Jacob. All right. My goal is different. My goal is simply to show you that the law of the Lord is good. And so if you want to take your bulletins, I'm first going to read 1 through 17 of chapter 21, and then I'll tell you where I'm going after that. So let's read parts of these chapters and hopefully get a flavor for the whole. Hear the word of God. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out for free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. If he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he does not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. If you'll turn the page or go to verse 22, we'll read 22 through 29. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of the tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall also be put to death. Now, if you'll turn to chapter 22, it's on page 11, we're going to read verses 9 through 20. For every breach of trust, whether it's for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing, which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without seeing it, without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beast, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor and is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You should not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord God alone shall be devoted to destruction. And now if you'll turn to chapter 23, I'm going to read verses 7 through 9, and then we'll have our corporate response, which is on page 14. 23, 7 through 9. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. These passages can be jarring. They feel foreign or uncertain to us. We read them and we go, what? What does that mean? Why did God allow that? These were written and given to the people of Israel over 3,000 years ago. So you might expect that there are some differences in culture and context and those sorts of things. And in Jewish tradition, there are 613 laws given in the Pentateuch. Pentateuch's the first five books of the Bible. Most of them come in the book of Exodus, which we're getting a large flavor of them here, and in the book of Leviticus. Those also happen to be challenging books for us to read sometimes, to get through in our Bible reading plans. And you wonder, is 613 a lot? We have difficulty with the 10, don't we? Well, how many laws are there in the United States? There is no definitive single count of how many laws exist in the U.S. due to the complexity and layering of varying legal systems. Estimates are that there are over 20,000 federal statutes. And that's not including countless amendments and sub-provisions that have the force of law. And then in addition to statutes, federal agencies issue tens of thousands of regulations, also with the force of law, published in the Code of Federal Regulations. And that's just speaking on the federal level. We haven't yet gotten to the state or local level. There are case laws, and many of these things are case laws, and that's exactly what we have in this passage. But in 2008, a House committee asked the Congressional Research Service to calculate the number of criminal offenses in federal law. 5 years later, they came back and said, we don't have the manpower and the resources to answer that question. Sorry. There's a lot of laws that we're under. And the question is, are they just? Are they good? We certainly hope they are just. We hope that most of them are good, but maybe not. We don't know. And sometimes you read about a law like Atlanta has. Y'all know I grew up in the Atlanta area, and one of the reasons I left is because you cannot tie a giraffe to a telephone pole. that is unjust. So I said, I got to get out of here. I can't take my giraffe with me anywhere. So I came to Alabama. But in Alabama, it is illegal to carry an ice cream cone in your back pocket. Please keep that in mind as the summer time comes and you're more likely to have an ice cream cone with you. We hear these things and we go, what? And yet, actually, those laws, when they were written, were good and just. Why? Well, the reason for the Alabama law about putting an ice cream cone in your back pocket is because horse thieves would use ice cream to sometimes lure away a horse. It just so happens that that law still is on the books. So keep that in mind this summer, although it would melt probably. Anyway, and the giraffe. Well, it just so happens that one time, now sometimes this is how laws come about, one time a giraffe named Elsie, part of a traveling circus, was tied to, or they thought, tied to a telephone pole. But Elsie got loose and created all kinds of chaos in the city of Atlanta. See, there are reasons for these laws. They were good and just when they were written. We come upon them and go, what? That doesn't make any sense. Why would I put an ice cream cone in my back pocket in the first place? And I don't have a giraffe. I wish I did. The English Standard Version study Bible says this about these laws that we come upon here. This section contains basic guidelines for living together as a just society while also calling the people to live as those who are set apart for the Lord and to the Lord. The specific laws are not intended to be exhaustive, but are also to result in a way of life characterized by justice and civility among the people of God, so that they are free to pursue moral excellence. And so that's why I say the law of the Lord is good. Now, I do want you to notice the difference in the prologues. The prologues are what is said before the laws come. So if you were to look in Exodus 20, what's the prologue to the Ten Commandments? And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's the prologue. Now the first commandment comes. Now it is in chapter 21. The prologue is different. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. The Lord giving this to Moses to speak before the people. And this word translated in the ESV as rules could also be, and you may have other translations, regulations, ordinances, judgments. Just like in our setting, we have case laws. They help us to apply the command of God in particular circumstances, while again, not exhaustive, but detailed enough to help you know how to live in this world and how to come to various circumstances that you may face in a way that honors what God intends for his people. And so the law is good. I said this earlier, I'm going to say it again. The law is good because the lawgiver is good. Of course, these laws have context. There's implication. And we see also explicitly that the lawgiver is good. I didn't read this. I'll read it now. If you looked at chapter 22, listen to what this says about the lawgiver. Chapter 22, verse 21, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. Strong language, isn't it? But the Lord hears the cry of the widow and the fatherless because he is good. And then we also see just right after that, verses 25, and this is more explicit If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you should not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak and pledge, you shall return it to them before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body, and what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. There is the character of the lawgiver given explicitly to his people. Don't forget where you came from. Don't forget you were a sojourner. Also, don't forget who I am. The deception of Satan about the law or command of God is to assault both the law and the lawgiver. Satan says, oh, that's no good. Don't listen to that. And don't listen to him. He doesn't have your best in mind. He's only after his. And Satan continues to weave that lie again and again. The law is good because it upholds the dignity of those who are made in the image of God, protecting not just life, but also acknowledging the goodness of creation. We see this throughout these chapters. If you read them again later, you'll see how life, individual life for man and woman and children is protected, but also that of creation. It promotes justice and compassion and human dignity. These laws limit vengeance. They protect life and property and ensure fair treatment. These laws reveal God's desire for restorative justice rather than retribution. It brings about ways of reconciling when something has gone wrong, when accidents happen, or even those things that have been done intentionally. But that restitution is given so that revenge doesn't have to be taken. Because what happens in a revenge situation? Right? I'm going to make you pay. And not only am I going to make you pay what I'm owed, I'm going to make you pay double. I'm going to make you pay triple, right? Lord is ordering those things so we don't make it up as we go along as our own hearts discern, which are often also misguided at best and evil at worst. And so these laws uphold what God has created. Look, if you read chapter 21 towards the end, you'll see the words like restoration, verse 34, repay, verse 36. Repeatedly in chapter 22, you hear the word restitution and coming near to God, verse 8. These are all things done before God. And I understand the first thing you read in chapter 1 after that one sentence prologue is about slaves. And that's maybe one of the most difficult parts. And you say, how does that uphold the dignity of man? The first thing is when you read slaves here, it does not refer to chattel slavery that we are aware of and think of from our country's history. Man-stealing is explicitly forbidden in chapter 21, verse 16. This is more like indentured servitude, which was a very common practice in the ancient world. It was a way for people to get out of debt or to change their circumstances. And so even these laws at the beginning of chapter 1, they stress the dignity of one who would be in that circumstance. It's not forever unless they choose it to be forever. But there will be a day, a time in which they are freed. They still sound strange. I get it. And yet, within it is God upholding the dignity of man, upholding man and woman, child, who are made in his image. And we see this with regard to creation as well, not just humanity. And you'll see that as you read or as you heard. The law is also good because it helps us to live out the greatest commandments. Loving God and loving neighbor. Look at verse 20 of chapter 22. This might sound familiar. Whoever sacrifices to any God other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. Well, what does that sound like? That sounds like the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Love God. The law is good because it helps us live that out. Or chapter 23, verse 1, I didn't read this earlier. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. What does that sound like? That sounds like the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. These laws help us to live out those commandments that God has given us. They help us to seek principles behind this law. Does anybody have an ox? I didn't think so. But a couple years ago, Ethan was walking Maurice the pug, and a neighbor's dog, a boxer, came out and chased him and bit him on the leg such that he needed to go to the emergency room. Now, if that dog had a history of biting others, what would we do? What would a just law in our country do? It would say that dog needs to be put down. Would we rejoice in that? No. But it would be for the protection of those who are made in the image of God. So you read this and you go, okay, I don't have an ox. My ox hasn't gored anyone. Good. But what if that happened? What are the laws that would require us to uphold loving God and loving neighbor? Laws are founded on these good principles that protect the life that God gives. And it's hard for us to witness to a world that rejects God himself if we also aren't seeking to love them in the way that we follow the Lord. Now, be honest for a minute. I want to give you a scenario. You're walking on a sidewalk. Maybe you're late for an appointment, and you see a path along a perfectly otherwise manicured lawn. And that path connects to another part of the sidewalk that gets you where you need to go, probably about 10 seconds faster. But you're late, and you see a sign. Be honest. You see a sign that says, stay off the grass. Now, what things go through your head? You go, how dare they? I've got somewhere to be. And maybe you take that well-worn path because, you know, after all, someone else has done it before you, and someone after you will come. Or what if that sign said, please stay off the grass? You go, well, that's nice of them to be polite, but I still need to take this path. And what if that sign said, under no conditions is anyone to be on the grass? You know what my mind goes? Oh, yeah? Uh-huh. What now? Right? The laws work in such a way that they actually reveal our heart. Now, perhaps you see the sign and you keep about your business and you don't walk on that grass because you know that there's a good reason, or you know that it doesn't belong to you, that manicured lawn, or whatever else, certainly. But here's the question, regardless of your response. If your response, or maybe let me put it this way, if your response is to be like me, like, okay, I'm going to show you, touch that grass, is the problem with the law or is it with me? The problem's with me. The problem's with my heart. Our biggest problem is that we reject the law because we have rejected the goodness of the lawgiver. We reject the law as a burden rather than a blessing. We reject the purpose of the law, elevating our own desires over the purposes of our Lord. In 1 Timothy, Paul says in verse 18, that's not right, verse 8, sorry. 1 Timothy 1, 8, now we know the law is good. Here's the conditional, if one uses it lawfully. And then he goes on to say, it shows us that we're sinners in all sorts of ways. And in verse 15, he famously, Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that the Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The law shows that. Here's Israel and Moses at Mount Sinai. And at the beginning of Jesus' ministry on a different mountain. The Sermon on the Mount he gives in Matthew 5. And he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." That's good news for us. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished." Jesus does what we cannot. He perfectly keeps the law, and he upholds it as good. And he calls us as disciples to move beyond outward conformity to the law, like the Pharisees and scribes. They excel at that, and some Christians excel at that today. But to live out of a heart that has been reoriented towards the original goodness of the Lord and his command. And I recognize that I'm a lawbreaker. It's not that the law is bad, it's that I have difficulty with keeping God's command. And at the end of Jesus' life, he would be viewed as a lawbreaker by some. The opposition would grow, and he would be crucified. But before that, he summed up the law. What is the greatest commandment? He said, Matthew 28. Sorry, 22, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your strength, your mind, paraphrasing. And the second is like that, to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he would go to a different mount, not Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion. And he would give his life, not for those that could be called neighbors, though we are, but ones who are enemies. And yet we hear that even when we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. So why then the law? Well, the law has a purpose. It's not the purpose of salvation. It's the purpose of leading us to salvation. We must know that. Romans 3:20, through the law comes knowledge of sin. 4:15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. 7:7 in the book of Romans. If it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. The law was given as a way, not as a way of salvation itself, but that should drive us to our God and our Redeemer. Andrew Jukes said Satan would have us to prove ourselves by the law, which God gave to prove us sinners. But that does not mean that the law is not good. It is. Paul also addresses in Galatians 3 whether it is contrary to the promises of God. And Paul says, no, it is not. It leads us to them. It would be one thing if you could prove yourself righteous and merit life through the law. But that is not the purpose of it. And so we must use it as God intended, but also acknowledging that we need a Savior. And that is Jesus. And as we do recognize that Jesus has fulfilled the law, then my attitude towards the law changes. When I see God's sign that says, stay off the grass, instead of increasingly wanting to put my foot in it, I go, I wonder what God intends for me. I wonder what good God has in mind. When we have new life, then we desire to fulfill the law that God has given us, and we know it as good. William Cooper, in his hymn, Love Constraining to Obedience, has this conclusion to that hymn. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. I'll conclude with this. I saw, and this is in honors of Mother's Day, I saw some videos, and they're grouped together, so you get kind of a montage of them, and it is a scene where the camera is focused on a father. Maybe it's at the dining room or in the living room. The mother calls to a child, oftentimes a teenager or a preteen, and says, I want you to do something. And the child, and it's a prank, the child yells back, shut up. And what you see is that video is trained on the father. You see the father kind of, he's looking down, maybe eating his meal, and then he goes, "What did you say?" And then you see him get up, and then the child and the mother are both going, "It's just a prank." Now, I'm not saying you should do these sorts of things, but if human fathers can uphold the dignity of mothers and the law of a home to make sure that children don't sass and those sorts of things, how much more does our Father in heaven uphold what he commands and fulfill for us what we can't do on our own, but lead us to new life in our Savior? Would you join me in prayer? Father, again, we may not understand everything that I've read or that we will read in these verses. They can seem strange and foreign, but Lord, I pray that you would change our hearts so that when we come upon these things, we don't go, "Well, that's dumb," or anything of the sort. But instead, we want to know who you are and know the life that you give us and you lead us to. And yet at the same time, we recognize that we are sinners and we need our Savior. And so, Lord, may you bring new life in us to fulfill your good command. And that would be our prayer this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Jacob's going to come and lead us in communion now.